We seek to honor Him and glorify Him in all that we do. And I want to suggest to you this morning, in keeping with some of the songs that were led this morning, that there is a great day coming. A great day coming by and by. That's the song we'll be singing in just a few minutes. I want to be ready for that day. I trust that you also want to be ready for that day. I'm thankful for the excitement and the goal setting that so many of you have engaged in this year as we begin another year on this earth. Goals for daily Bible reading, perhaps daily prayer, commitment to greater personal evangelism. Get an email from Philip that somebody was baptized, perhaps yesterday, I believe. Glad to hear that. We need to make these type of goals. And perhaps some of you, like myself, have picked out a singular verse that you're going to try to focus your life around this coming year. And I have chosen 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And this morning, I'm going to use my opportunity to speak to look at the text. Actually, we'll be looking at chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And suggest to you this morning, while you're turning there, that the context of 2 Peter 3 deals with the apparent delay of the coming of the day of God. It's the approaching day of judgment. I know there are many different views that people have on this particular chapter, but I believe that this passage describes the end of the world and the final judgment of sinful man. It will be a judgment day to end all judgment days. It will be a day when God has the last word. But the manner of this final judgment that we read about in 2 Peter chapter 3 will be cataclysmic in nature. It will be a blazing inferno of a fire never before seen. It will be the greatest event, perhaps, in all history. It will be the day when God will set the world on fire. And so I've chosen to use that as the title of my lesson this morning. And basically, it's a visual picture for all of us to understand what Peter's saying over here in 2 Peter chapter 3. As he talks about the coming of Christ, the coming day of God, but in very basic language, and one of the things that I've been doing the older I get and more I preach, is from a lesson title, is make you think about a compelling message, a paradigm truth that you can anchor your life on, the day when God will set the world on fire. So if you have your Bibles open there, I'd like you to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 with me. We'll be looking basically, probably half of the verses over here as we look at the context. But again, to suggest that no event or judgment day will compare to this one. And Peter tells us that we need to be thinking about and looking forward to that day, eagerly awaiting the coming of the day of God. I put together in this lesson 7 points that I want to look at briefly as we talk about this context this morning. And following on Jeremy's lesson last week, there may be some similar points because it's a lesson challenging us to be ready for the return. But this text is very different. And again, I have chosen to use verses 11 and 12 for the verse that I want to focus my attention and energy on this coming year. But let's look at this context this morning. Again, 7 points that I want us to consider as we look at 2 Peter chapter 3. The first one, and basically, if I was going to give this a subtitle, 2 Peter chapter 3, in the big picture, is talking about the delay or the apparent delay of the coming of the day of God. And that's originally how I titled this lesson, and I think last night I decided to change it to say it'll be the day when God sets the world on fire. But this is all about the delay or the apparent delay of the coming of the day of God. The first point that I want us to notice from verses 3 and 4 is to say to us from this context that the false teachers of Peter's day mocked the idea of the second coming of Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. Peter said, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So these mockers are looking at the promise of God's return, Jesus' return, and they're making light of that. They're ridiculing that. Several writers have suggested that these mockers in verses 3 and 4 are probably the same people as the false prophets and teachers back in chapter 2, one page earlier. And as Kaufman pointed out, they were sensual characters who were driven by their own desires, their own lust, their own evil desires, and they were no doubt familiar with the promise of the Lord's return, and perhaps they once believed it, but now they mocked it. I believe that the mockers then of chapter 3 and verse 3 are probably the false teachers of chapter 2 that were vaunting and boastful things and leading people astray, driven by their insatiable desire for pleasure and all types of things. And so they made this type of mockery concerning the coming day of God, saying, hey, look, nothing has changed. Where is the promise of his coming? I don't see anything different from that. And then when you look at verses 5 and 6, they further show us their dishonesty and their insincerity. In verse 5 says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. This is the New American Standard Version, but there's a footnote there in verse 5 that says that they are willfully ignorant of this fact. They deliberately overlooked that fact. That's in fact what the ESV says. They deliberately overlooked this fact. So these mockers and false teachers were not honest people. And they were not honest with the evidence that God had revealed to them concerning the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. And I believe that people today who mock and ridicule the promised return of God have the same mindset that these people have, a dishonesty concerning the plainly revealed word of God. The second point in this context, as we look at 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, is in response to the mocking concerning the return of Christ, Peter said that the Lord isn't slow about keeping his promise, but is patiently waiting for many to be saved before his return. That's basically almost taken right out of verses 8 and 9. And Peter said, but do not let this one fact escape you. Notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So Peter said in verse 8 that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. God does not wear a wristwatch, but he is going to carry out his plan according to his wisdom. And his planned return will take place at just the right time. And what Peter is saying here is that God's delay in coming is a reflection of his patience toward mankind and his desire to see all people come to repentance and experience salvation. So the reason Jesus hasn't already returned, the reason that God has not already come in judgment, is because he's waiting to save a few more souls. It may be somebody here this morning that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've been putting it off for years and years and years, and God's waiting for you. Maybe that there's someone who obeyed the gospel, walked away from the truth, and needs to come back. The reason Jesus has not returned, because he's really waiting for all of us to get our faith where it needs to be, focused on him, confident in his word, knowing that if we do his will, we'll be taken home to be with him in eternity in heaven. But it's also a sober reminder that we need to be living holy lives, and we'll be talking about that in just a moment. But the point here is that God's delay is a reflection of his patience and long-suffering. He doesn't want even one person to be lost. And when it talks here in verse 9 that he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, there's a couple of points that one commentator said, that there'll be no chance to be saved once the earth is destroyed. When God comes in judgment, there won't be a second chance. The chance and opportunity to be saved takes place now and today. And secondly, again, it's a plain reminder that everyone who will not repent of their sins will perish. That applies to me, to every single person. Everybody who refuses to repent of their sins will perish. That's what Peter's saying over here. Now, I like, again, this comment from E.M. Zur about the patience of God, the long-suffering, the apparent delay of the return of Christ. When God, in his infinite wisdom, decides that his long-suffering has served its full purpose, he will bring about the end. God makes that decision. He will make that call. He will blow the whistle when it's time to blow the whistle, or when it's time for the trumpets to be sounded. So that's the second point that we need to consider. Look at the third observation this morning that I've put together. I want to say, again, as we kind of go through this thing almost logically, Peter states with absolute certainty, though, that the day of the Lord is going to come. So the mockers are saying it's not going to happen. People are ridiculing that in Peter's day. People ridiculed the return of Christ in this day and time, the coming of the day of God. But in verse 10, Peter says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. There's a lot that we can talk about there, and I'll save some comments as we get further into the lesson. But Peter states with absolute certainty that the day of the Lord is coming. It's a promise that God made. It's a promise that God will keep. Now, there's a kind of a key phrase there in verse 10 that it said the day of the Lord will come like a thief. What does that mean? How does a thief come into your house or your business? Generally, we think about the thief comes quickly, unexpectedly, without warning. It's not that the coming day of God's going to be quiet and nobody will notice it. Quite to the contrary, everybody will notice it. But a thief comes quickly, unexpectedly, without warning, and that's what's going to happen when God comes again. When Jesus comes again, it'll be like a thief, and most of the world will be unprepared. As Christians, we won't be, because we know he's coming. We believe he's coming. We're assured of that promise. But most of the world will be caught unawares, because they're not thinking about this sober fact, and they very often don't believe, just simply don't believe the promise of the final coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of God. So, but Peter states without question that this is going to take place. And number four, as we continue to look at this context, Peter also states emphatically that the final judgment will involve a cataclysmic fire. And I understand there's different views on this passage, and maybe you might have a different perspective, but the language is too plain, in my opinion, to miss this. Notice in verse 7, I'm just going to read some of these verses. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So the present heavens and earth, he's talking about the world that we live in. He's not talking about, when he's talking about the heavens, he's not talking about where God dwells. He's talking about where the birds fly and where the planets hang, the sun, the moon, the stars. So the present heavens are being reserved, held in check, held in store for fire, is what Peter said in verse 7. In verse 10, we just looked at this, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. What's going on here? When the heavens pass away with a roar and God incinerates the world, it's going to be like an explosion. Everything incinerating will bring about a noise that's almost ear deafening. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed, or the ESV says dissolved in this way, what type of people should you be? Then in verse 12, he said this, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now, you, again, listen carefully to the repetition of Peter. The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. The heavens are going to pass away with a roar. The elements are going to be destroyed with intense heat. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, the ESV says. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be thus dissolved, in verse 11 and verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and then the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And the point that I make here, that this is no small day of judgment. And this doesn't describe, in my opinion, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman armies. This is a catastrophic judgment by God himself. This is a judgment day to end all judgment days. It will involve horrific pain brought on by this cataclysmic fire. This will be the day of God. Why is it called in verse 12, do you think? The coming of the day of God. Because it's going to be God's day, the day when God speaks and nobody will listen, the day when God speaks and nobody will talk back and everyone will listen. It's the day when God will set the record straight, when God will have his day in court, and he is the court. This is God's day. That's why it's called the coming day of God, because it belongs to him. athletes and Larry Bird and Michael Jordan and actresses and actors have their day in the sun. One day, God's going to have his day. It will be his day exclusively. And he will get the praise for who he is and all he has done for his people. And he will execute judgment. So Peter's telling us here in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the coming day of God is the day when God will set the world on fire. Again, it is his day. A passage that also is similar in some ways to this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If you want to look there with me for just a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, actually, going to just jump into verse 9 here. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writing, he said, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he," could be God or Jesus Christ, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, many that Peter's writing to were mocking the coming day of God. But what is this day of judgment? It's the day when God is glorified. It is his day. It belongs to him, and he will be the center of attention, the focus of every eye, the confession of every tongue will be the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ. But again, it will be a horrific day of judgment as well, as we see from this context. And we raised the question about is the fire in these verses symbolic? And I understand sometimes fire can be. But just think about this with me for just a moment. God, if you've been reading through the Bible, again, you just reread where God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. And John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, concerning Jesus and his judgment, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, it's better to enter life crippled than to go into hell into the unquenchable fire. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, we just made reference to it, didn't read back up far enough. But it said, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, that each man's work will be tested by fire on the day of judgment. Then in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the final judgments, the wicked will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Is this just symbolism? By fire, unquenchable fire, inflaming fire, tested by fire, burnt with fire and brimstone. So when you read Peter's epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, he describes the judgment day as a day of horrific fire, like a burning inferno that will be uncompared to anything throughout history. Again, it will be a day of judgment, and we need to live our lives in view of that. And that's the next point. Point number 5 coming from verse 11, since all these things are going to be dissolved or burned up, we should live holy and godly lives in this present day and age. So go look at verse 11 with me. Peter says this, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If we know God is coming in judgment, why would we continue a life of sin and anger and lust and greed and pride and gossip and all the sins that Jesus died for? These are things that I struggle with, that you struggle with. But since we know the end is coming, the day of judgment is coming, Peter says, since this is going to happen, what type of holy and godly lives should you be living right now? And that's a reminder for us that we need to be living lives of godliness and purity and holiness. We need to keep ourselves unstained and unspotted by this world. And again, since all this world is going to be dissolved and burned up, we need to become less materialistic. We're all about things. Every time, you know, go home and get the newspaper, it's the newest gadgets and clothes, and then when I get another house, it's all right to have these things. But as we say, don't set your hooks too deeply into the earth. One day it's going to be burned up. So we need to, in light of the fact that God is going to come again, we need to live holy lives and certainly be less materialistic in our lives. Let's go on to the sixth point this morning. Again, taking from the standpoint as Christians, we have a remarkable attitude that I think Peter tells us to embrace, that we look forward to the day of God. We hurry that day along. And I've just kind of combined several phrases from different translations to make that point. But in verse 12, It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. And so, again, this is one of the verses, that's, verses 11 and 12 will be the verses I'm looking at this year. Powerful, powerful truths that we need to think about. Again, look at the what the text says over here. And this is the ESV. It says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And look at the actions that, Peter says we need to engage in with our minds. He says, waiting for. Are you waiting for the coming day of John? Awaiting it? That's what Peter said. We are. He says, waiting for and hastening. That's a word that we don't use, and I preached on this type of lesson years past, many years ago. I remember Harold Comer, my role model, when I was preaching in North Alabama. He talked about, you know, watching football players in practice, and the football stadium was right behind the church building at College View where we worshipped and all, and you could watch them work out. But he said, you never heard the coach tell the kids, now you guys, hasten, hasten, hasten. We don't talk like that. Speed it up. You know, bring it on. You know, increase the intensity. Bring it closer. But that's what hastening means. It means to eagerly await the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. The New Living Translation says it this way: you should look forward to that day. Are you looking forward to the day of God? As we start a new year, let's think about it. He said, you should look forward to that day, and he said, need to hurry it along. Are you hurrying along the day of God? This can be the next great event, the last great event in human history, the greatest event perhaps of all time. This needs to be on our radar screen, not just on our radar. It needs to be front and center on our radar as we raise our children, as we worship God. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, I think that's what that stands for, says it this way: as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. Do you earnestly desire the coming of the day of God? Surely, in view of the promise to be with God forever, we should do that. It is a terrifying thought to think about, because it's a day of judgment, but it's a day when ultimately God will take his family to be home with him forever. And so we raise the question from this context as we look forward to the coming day of God, and we anxiously desire that and await that. Raise the question, can we actually alter the time or the day when Jesus is going to come back again? When he says, speed it along, hurry it up, bring it closer. Can we speed up the day when God's going to come? I don't think that we can. So what is he saying? I think what he's saying is, we need to be anxiously looking forward to. Another way of illustrating that is events in our lives. A lot of us take an annual trip to the Smoky Mountains, and we hike up Mount LeConte with our fearless leader, Norm. And y'all know about that. And so, and after about a year goes by, we kind of all forget about that. And all of a sudden, in August, we get a 22-page email, because Norm's already very detailed. And great email with all the pictures and where we're going to go and we're going to stay and all this type of stuff and what trail we might take. And all of a sudden we start thinking about it. Like, wow, the hike's coming up. I'm going to get excited about that. Not that the day may be set, but in my mind it's a lot closer. And then one of the kids says, I'm going to take gummy bears and Twix bars, because they're already envisioning it. They visualize that. We do that all the time. You take a big family vacation. I think a few years ago the Stinsons went out west. I don't know how this all played out, but I'm sure when the mom and dad talked to the kids, they said, hey, we're going out to the Grand Canyon and the Yosemite. And all of a sudden, the notebook, oh, man, what are we going to do? Where are we going to stay? They get excited about it. It happens when there's a wedding engagement, a year and a half down the road. Even though it's kind of a long time, the day is set and you start every day. You live in view of that coming day. And that's how we hasten the day of judgment. We think about it. We visualize it. See the world in smoke and flame and fire and incineration. It's going up. God is going to destroy it. If we are faithful to God, we'll be with him for all eternity. But if we rebel against his will, we'll be burned up as well. We'll be lost. And so it's a reminder. This is how we speed up the coming day of God, by thinking about it, visualizing it, praying about it, and looking at Scripture and making it a part of our daily mindset, just the way we do all these other activities that we've talked about. And so we understand then that in view of the coming day of God, we want to be waiting for that and earnestly desiring this approaching day of judgment. The final point that I want to make this morning from verse 13, and there's so much more we could talk about, but I've just kind of focused on the context here that relates to the apparent delay for the coming day of God, is that is to say that God's final promise is the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, which will be the eternal home of the righteous. And so that's what he says in verse 13, and falling on verse 12, it says, But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Sometimes we look at this passage and think, well, he's, you know, why do we need to get a new heavens? We haven't even seen the first one yet. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the world that we know, the world that we're in, the religious world that we're surrounded by. And what he's saying over here is that after this world, and in about four or five verses it says, is burned up and dissolved and disintegrated, after the destruction of this world, what's going to happen? God's going to give us a new world. It's called heaven. It's a place where righteousness dwells, where only good people live. You'll never find a place on earth ever that has all good people. There's no place on earth, no city, no country, no nation, anywhere. But after this world is gone, there'll be a home up above where righteousness dwells, where only the good and the clean will be with God for all eternity. And again, look at this phrase here in verse 13, but he says, according to his promise. Don't forget, God keeps his promises. The people in this context, or many of them, the false teachers, were mocking that. They scoffed at that, but God keeps his promises. I don't care how long it's been since he made the promise. God keeps his promises. He will keep his promise. You can bank on it. It's true. I don't care if it's been 2,000 years or if it'll be 10,000 years. God keeps his promises. And we have to understand that. The people around us may mock that. I don't really think God's going to come again. I don't really believe in heaven or hell. I do. God said it. It's in Scripture. And this passage says that heaven is going to be our final resting place. Look at Revelation chapter 21 with me for just a moment. Again, to get a picture or a glimpse of this heavenly home. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 22 down to verse 27. A description of the new Jerusalem over here. So I'm not talking about this old Jerusalem that's going to be, you know, reinvigorated and reestablished. And verse 22 says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So who's going to be in heaven in this place where righteousness dwells? Those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's a reminder that heaven is the final promise that God is going to fulfill. He keeps all his promises. This is the last one. And heaven's a place where no sin will dwell. And if we live a life of sin, we cannot be in a place where there will be no sin forever. It'll be a place where only the righteous people will be there. And so God's final promise is that he's going to give us a new heavens and a new earth. Basically, he's talking about heaven. It's an eternal home of the righteous. And so as we extend the invitation this morning and think about these verses, and especially verses 11 and 12, the whole idea of hastening this day of judgment, there's really one question that we need to think about. Are you eagerly awaiting the coming day of judgment, or are you pushing it further back in your mind? We do one or the other. Either we say, I'm not ready, and Lord, please don't come right now, because if I die, I'm lost. Or we say, I'm eagerly waiting. I'm not perfect. None of us are. But by God's grace, I believe I'll make it to heaven and leave my family there. I need God's grace every day and every hour. We all do. But in response to the cataclysmic day of judgment, this towering inferno that will incinerate the universe, the question is, are you looking forward to that day, or are you backing it up saying, I don't want it to come? If you're not ready for that day and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then do that this morning. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Be willing to repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and then be baptized or immersed in water so that the blood of Christ can wash away all your sins. If you haven't done that, we urge you to even do that this morning. If you need the prayers of the congregation or if there's any way that we can help you in your struggle, desire to do God's will, come while we stand and sing this invitation song.